Welcome to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Christian Research Institute President Hank Hanegraaff. Our mission at CRI is not only to equip you with Christian doctrine, apologetic accuracy, and discernment, but to help you become a faithful apprentice of Jesus Christ because life and truth matter. If you'd like to know more about CRI and the Bible Answer Man broadcast, call 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or go to our website at equip.org. That's equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Charles Darwin realized himself that the fossil evidence did not support his theory of gradual, step-by-step evolutionary development. And he hoped that future generations of scientists would make the necessary discoveries to validate his contention. Well, today, after more than 150 years of exploration, fossil evidence of slow, incremental, biological change has yet to be evacuated. Instead, what we find is a picture of the rapid appearance of fully developed complex organisms during the onset of the Cambrian geological era. Organisms that embody almost all of the major animal body plans that exist today. This remarkable explosion of life is best explained by the existence of a transcendent intelligence. Darwinism today is in much the same condition as Marxism was before its collapse. Its terminal condition cannot be successfully treated with medieval medications. Just as the Soviet Union collapsed before our very eyes, so too the propped-up corpse of evolution is ready for its final fall. As has been well said, Darwin's theory of evolution is the last of the great 19th century mystery religions. And as we speak, it is now following Freudianism and Marxism into the nether regions, and I'm quite sure that Freud and Marx and Darwin are commiserating one with another in the dark dungeon where discarded gods gather. And while insiders in the evolutionary community are aware that their theory is in desperate condition, the general public is still in the dark. And that's precisely where you and I come in. We have the privilege to share the news that nothing could be more compelling in an age of scientific enlightenment than, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Darwin's Dilemma, the video, will, in fact, equip you to always be ready to give an answer, a reason for the hope that lies within you, with gentleness and with respect on this crucial issue. Also, other resources related to this subject, like Privileged Planet. You want to get those resources and familiarize yourself with the content. They're beautifully illustrated, laid out, communicated in such a way that you can understand, internalize, and then use what you've learned to make a difference while there's yet time. And let me remind you that this is not just an apologetic issue. This is the apologetic issue. How one views their origins ultimately will determine how they live their lives. If you feel as though you're a function of random chance, that you have arisen from the primordial slime, you're going to live your life by a different standard than if you know you are created in the image of God and accountable to Him. Well, a lot of you hanging on. Let's go to the first caller up today, Bob, listening in Tennessee. Hi, Bob.
Yes, thank you for taking my call. question for you. I'm witnessing to a Muslim man who's open to reading scriptures, but we had a kind of heated Bible discussion on the Gospel of John, and it revolves around, you know, we're children of God and Jesus as a son of God, looking at John 1:12 and then John 1:18, where I know that the word son isn't used. I looked up a little bit of the Greek. I know that technon is used in John 1:12, or techna, or children of God. And further in the scriptures, John uses Hulios, I believe, something like that, for the Son. And I'm wondering if you can help me get a better grasp on what the difference is in those two words or how to explain it to him. He said, well, a son is still a child, and how is Jesus different from us? And then if he's a son, how can he be simultaneously God? Because a son is less than and begotten of and created by.
Yeah. Well, the answer, I don't think, is found in the Greek words. I think the answer is found in understanding what a Muslim thinks. A Muslim thinks that calling God Father and calling Jesus Christ Son suggests sexual procreation.
Right.
And that's what they're, yeah. The reason for this is because if you look at the Quran tells you that it is not befitting to the majesty of Allah that he should beget a son. Allah begetteth not, nor is he begotten. But the problem here is that the Bible doesn't use the term begotten with respect to the Father and Son in the sense of sexual reproduction, but rather in the sense of a special relationship. So when the Apostle John speaks of Jesus as the only begotten of the Father in the Gospel of John, he's underscoring the unique deity of Jesus Christ. And I think that's the point. The same thing is true with the Apostle Paul. When he refers to Jesus as the firstborn over all creation, he's emphasizing that Christ is preeminent, that he holds a prime position as the creator of all things. So here's the nub of the issue. Christians are sons of God through adoption. Jesus Christ is God the Son from all eternity. So speaking of Jesus Christ as the Son has to do with ontology. It is underscoring the fact that Jesus Christ is in essence God. So all of this gets back to a misconception or a characterization of what the Trinity is. For a Muslim, when a Muslim looks at the Trinity, they see three gods. They don't see it as Trinity, but tritheism. But we're not saying that at all. We're saying there's only one God by nature or essence, but that one God in nature or essence is revealed in three persons. Persons is an equivocation. Words are not univocal, they're equivocal. So when we talk about persons, we're talking not about three people. We're talking about identity that is formed and completed on the basis of relationships within the Godhead, such that the Father loves the Son, the Father sends the Son prays to the Father and the like. So we're talking about personal distinctions within the Godhead, which is why Jesus could say the Father and the Son are two distinct witnesses and two distinct judges. They're one in essence and three in person. We might say one what and three who's. Now, the Muslim is going to say, look, this is a numerical impossibility. And what you have to say in response to that is, look, if I were to say that God is one and God is three, that would be a numerical impossibility or a numerical contradiction. But that's not what I'm saying. I'm saying there's one what and three who's. These are different categories. Then you have to admit that you cannot comprehend that. You're not cloaking a contradiction in mystery. You're simply saying you cannot comprehend the triune nature of God. You can only apprehend the triune nature of God. Now, if it was a contradiction, you would dismiss it out of hand. It's not a contradiction. It's something that is beyond your ken. And the reason that that should not bother you or me or anybody else is because if God is in fact infinite and we are finite. The finite should never suppose that it could comprehend the mystery of the infinite.
Exactly.
So that's the point here, and you cannot get around saying this is incomprehensible. It's kind of like, you know, trying to explain Einstein to a small neck clam. The small neck clam wouldn't get it, and we're not going to get it either. In fact, I would hazard to say that even in eternity, when we're in the presence of God, we won't fully get it. We'll spend an eternity seeking to fully comprehend the nature of the one who saved us by his grace. Do remember that this is a ministry supported by listeners just like you. Without your support, we simply cannot do what we do. Prepare carefully reasoned answers that reach as opposed to repel. The resources available through the Christian Research Institute can be found at equip.org. We'll be right back with more of your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast.
The famous British apologist G.K. Chesterton once noted, "The true soldier fights not because he hates what is in front of him, but because he loves what is behind him." Because at CRI we love what is behind us, our faith, our families, and our freedoms, we will never retreat quietly from the growing assaults on life and truth. Even when the costs are great, we will stand. To join like-minded friends in making a difference at home and around the globe, and to equip fellow believers to stand their ground courageously, become a member of CRI's support team. Simply call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or visit our website at equip.org. Stay with us. Hank Hanegraaff will return in a few moments. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org. So rapid and pandemic has been the decline of biblical literacy and spiritual discernment that our once unimaginable post-truth culture is effectively becoming an anti-truth culture. While the sun is setting on the Western Church, Islam is now the fastest growing religion in the world. This means that it's not simply enough to be aware of this threat. Christians need to wake up, stand up, and speak up. This means being able to counter the outright lies about Islam that otherwise will go unchecked with horrendous consequences. And that's what Hank Hanegraaff's book, Muslim, What You Need to Know About the World's Fastest Growing Religion, will enable you to do. To receive your copy as our appreciation for your financial partnership, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's many outreaches. 888-7000-CRI. Or visit equip.org. Breaking the code of the Book of Revelation has become an international obsession. The result has been rampant misreading of Scripture, bad theology, and even bad politics and foreign policy. In the Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Hank Hanegraaff argues that the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is the other 65 books of the Bible, not current events or recent history. The Apocalypse Code offers sane answers to some very controversial questions, such as, what does it mean to take the book of Revelation literally? Who are the Antichrist and the Great Whore of Babylon? And what is the real meaning of 666? Order the Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff today. Available in softcover, MP3 CD, or MP3 download from equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI.
Now back to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. I want to go back to the phone lines, talk to Robert listening in St. Louis, Missouri. Hi, Robert.
Yes, hello. How are you doing?
Good. How are you?
Okay, I want to know, is Acts 1 and 11, and also 1 Thessalonians 4 and 16 through 19, are two different raptures? Or they one and the same?
Well, no. First of all, there's an unfortunate situation within the church today where the great and glorious passages on resurrection are being used to communicate the notion of a secret rapture. Now, the first thing you can see if you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is that there's nothing secret going on here. The Lord comes down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and those who are gathered to Christ are with him forever. So the idea here is not about two comings, a secret coming and then a second coming, and people being saved after the second coming. The idea here that's being communicated is the great and glorious truth of resurrection. And therefore, Paul is saying we should not grieve for those who die, just like people grieve when they have no hope. And the reason is we know that that dead loved one is going to arise. And then we are going to be caught up with them in the clouds, and we are going to meet the Lord in the air. Now, there's nothing then in the text that says that Christ is going to reverse his direction. Instead, what you have is a picture of a welcoming committee, as it were, who meets the Lord, and then the Lord forever is with us. We are forever with the Lord, and therefore we can comfort one another with these words. This is the precise thing that is communicated by the Apostle John in the book of Revelation. God himself will be with us. We will be his people, and he will be our God. He will wipe every tear from our eyes. So there's no sense in which there are two different resurrections. No, there's one general resurrection, and I think that is in concert with what you find in Acts chapter 1, but also in concert with what Jesus Christ taught during his earthly sojourn. Do not be amazed at this. A time is coming when all who are in the graves will come out. Some will rise to live, and some will rise to be eternally condemned. The idea being that when Jesus Christ comes, he will put all things to right. It's not as though Jesus Christ is going to come in a secret coming, and then 7 years later in a second coming, and then there's going to be a semi-golden age, and we're going to go back to types and shadows. We're going to have a temple and sacrifices, and then a great militant uprising against the Lord of glory, and then we're going to have the eternal state. No, when the Lord returns, all of us will be resurrected. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. This is a great and glorious passage on resurrection, not on a secret pre-tribulational rapture, which is a rather new concept in church history. Now, as I've said on the Bible Answer Man broadcast, the fact... Go ahead.
A lot of dispensationalism people believe that for 7 years we're going to be raptured before the tribulation period and come back. Is that unscriptural?
Well, yeah, I don't see a basis for this in Scripture.
I don't really see it either. So all the time in the people of God, we always suffer, but he always protected us, even in during the Babylonian time. And Daniel and the Hebrew boys went to captivity. Jeremiah went to Assyria, but yet he protected them while they was in captivity. But they stayed those 70 years.
Yeah, I mean, this is essentially what Jesus Christ says, right? In this world, you'll have trouble. You'll have tribulation, but take heart, I've overcome the world. And therefore, you're right, in every epoch of time, whether we look back at Daniel's time or we look at our present time, there's going to be tribulation, and we are saved in the midst of that tribulation. In fact, we are perfected in the midst of that tribulation, and we should not suppose that somehow or other any generation is going to be devoid of tribulation. Any life is going to be devoid of tribulation. If you want to get rid of trouble and tribulation, the only place you find that is in the graveyard. In the meantime, in this world you'll have trouble, but take heart, he's overcome the world. So we're never promised a panacea as Christians, but always peace in the midst of the storm.
Thank you very much.
You got it, Robert. Thank you so much for your call. I want to go back to the phone lines, talk to Jay, listening in Fayetteville, Arkansas. Hi, Jay.
Hank, how you doing?
Good. How are you?
I really enjoy your show. I got a couple of questions about the dead in Christ.
Yeah.
In those verses in Thessalonians, I believe it is, it says the dead in Christ will rise first.
Yeah.
What happens to the rest of the dead at this very particular time? Do they rise, the ones that are not dead in Christ? What happens to them?
Well, remember, this is in context speaking about what happens at the general resurrection of all the dead. So what Paul is saying is that when you have a loved one and the loved one dies, we don't grieve for that loved one like the rest of those who have no hope. Why? Because we believe that Jesus Christ died and rose again, and therefore we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. So when the Lord returns, what happens? Those who have died will rise. Then we who are alive will be caught up together with them in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So the point is simply this: when Jesus Christ returns, what he will do is resurrect everyone. Those who have died will be resurrected. Those who are alive will be transformed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, from mortal to immortal, from corruptible to incorruptible, from perishable to imperishable. We will be changed. Paul is saying we're not grieving like the rest of those who have no hope, because when Jesus Christ returns at the end of time, the loved one that we are burying will arise, immortal, imperishable, incorruptible, and we who are still alive will be transformed. And then we'll be with the Lord forever, and because of that, we can comfort one another.
So you're saying all the dead will rise at the same time.
That is precisely what I'm saying. In fact, that's precisely what Jesus said. All who are in the grave will come out. Some will rise to live, and some will rise to be condemned. This idea that there are
different... That was a little bit confusing right there, because, you know, it says that the dead in Christ will rise, and maybe I just missed the, you know, the explanation of it, but I understand what you're saying, and I appreciate that.
You got it, my friend. Thank you so much for your call.
Thank you.
Want to go back to the phone lines? We'll talk next to Mary. She's listening in Omaha, Nebraska. Hi, Mary.
Hi, how are you?
Good. How are you?
I'm alive and well. Thank you very much. Hank, I wanted to ask you if you know anything about a version of the New Testament that's called the Recovery Bible, and they say it's a new translation from the Greek, and it's put out by Living Streams Ministry. And I looked at the Bible, the version online, and I was a little bit scared by the notes I read in Genesis. You know, it was so much different than any other editorial board's notes. And I was just wondering if you knew anything about that Recovery Bible.
Well, yeah, I do know about the Recovery Bible. The notes I would not necessarily agree with when it comes to Genesis, but they're not unique. There are a lot of streams within the historic Christian faith that embrace the same kinds of notions, particularly when it comes to a gap between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. So I don't think that this is something new or novel, but there are Christians that debate this issue vigorously, and they don't have to divide over it, because the real issue here stems with essential Christian doctrine. And we say at the Christian Research Institute, in essentials, unity; non-essentials, liberty; and all things, charity. And on essential Christian doctrine, we stand shoulder to shoulder with the translators of the Recovery Bible. On secondary issues, we may have a vigorous debate and then go have a cup of tea together.
Well, then it would be all right to just go ahead and look at it then.
Well, absolutely, yes.
All right. I mean, well, that's what I wanted to know. Thank you.
Yeah, and I want to mention also that with respect to Living Stream Ministry and the ministry of Watchman Nee and Witness Lee, we've actually produced an entire journal. We did a 6-year primary research project on the local churches and the Lord's recovery encapsulated in the local churches. It is a move of the Holy Spirit of Watchman Nee and Witness Lee. We did an article in the Christian Research Journal and then a whole magazine on this on our primary research, and found this group to be not only thoroughly orthodox, but also having something very significant to make as a contribution to Christianity in the 21st century. We're out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. We look forward to seeing you next time with more of the show.
You've been listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. To learn more about Hank or the Christian Research Institute, just go to equip.org. Equip.org is a fountain of information and resources designed to help you defend the faith and grow in your knowledge of the truth. You can also stream the broadcast live or download archived broadcast. To talk with a resource consultant by phone, call 888-7000-CRI. Or you can write to us at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org.